Have you ever noticed that the most simple statements in Scripture are oftentimes also the most profound? Great example of this is found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. A very small little book in the Old Testament section we would know as the Minor Prophets. But in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, we read these simple yet powerful words. The just shall live by faith. Now, on the outside of things, that sounds like a very simple statement. And really what it is saying is simple in a certain level. That those who have a right relationship with God are those who have learned to walk with God, not on the basis of their own religious works, but on the basis of trusting in the goodness, the righteousness, the grace of our God. And that sounds rather simple until we kind of take a step back and begin to consider all of the implications of that statement. Do you realize that from the Bible's point of view, that one single statement, the just shall live by faith, is so heavy, so deep, so worthy of our consideration, that three entire New Testament books are devoted to explaining just what that passage means. In the book of Romans, for instance, we are told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 that the just shall live by faith. And then the rest of the book of Romans unfolds exactly what that means. The Apostle Paul taking the emphasis of just in that verse. What does it really mean to be right with God in the first place? What does it mean to enter into a right relationship with God? In the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, that scripture from Habakkuk shows up again. And we discover that the entire letter of Galatians is devoted to the whole idea of the just shall live by faith. What it means to have a right relationship with God, not based on good works, but on trusting Him and Him alone. And finally, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, that quote from Habakkuk comes to our attention again. We discover that the entire letter of Hebrews is devoted to the subject of the just shall live by faith. What does it mean to walk in that right relationship with God? And so, that very simple statement captures an awful lot of attention from God's point of view. But have you ever stopped to wonder exactly why that is the case? What is it about faith, having a relationship with God based on faith, that is so absolutely crucial? A good chunk of your Bible, a good chunk of your New Testament, is devoted to the subject. Well, this morning in the book of 2 Peter, as we enter into this new book study today, we're going to explore a little bit this morning the incredible, profound implications of what a faith-based relationship with God is all about. We're going to see in the first four verses of 2 Peter this morning three very important insights into the incredible power of faith. First, we are going to see the impact of faith on God's people. How faith is a very personal expression of love from God, and an expression of love from God that will change your life utterly, individually, and personally when properly understood. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage the impact of faith in terms of God's provision for our lives. How faith is that which allows us to lay hold of God's truest and greatest and most wonderful blessings in our lives. And finally, we're going to see in this passage the purity of faith. That faith, having that relationship with God, not based on our good works, but on trusting God alone, is that which will set us free to be able to live a life that is pleasing, that is honoring, that is holy before the Lord and in His sight. Hopefully this morning we are going to discover that the writer of Hebrews wasn't just whistling Dixie when in Hebrews chapter 11 he wrote these words, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." We're going to see this morning that faith truly is that key to laying hold of God's greatest and best heavenly rewards. Now, we're entering into a new book study here in the Bible, and in order for us to really understand the full nature of the comments that Peter is going to be sharing with us today on the whole subject of faith, we've got to get a little bit of a grip on the context of this letter in general. Second Peter could be accurately called the big fisherman's swan song. In this letter, Peter makes no bones about the fact that he knows his time is short. And from this and other historical evidences, most commentators agree that 2 Peter was written immediately before Peter was martyred under the persecution orchestrated by the Emperor Nero. Church tradition tells us that Peter insisted that he was not worthy to be crucified as Jesus was, and so Nero honored his request and had Peter crucified upside down. Now, that is quite a way to go. Now, the handwriting was on the wall for Peter. He knew his time was short. And so this letter of 2 Peter that he writes you could be accurately called Peter's, "If you don't remember anything else about my ministry, remember this," kind of letter. He is going to hammer home for his readership the most important points that he could possibly pass along to them about not only just life, but how to survive life in a last days kind of a setting. How to live in light of the Lord's return. We're going to see that this letter is fairly easy to outline. The first thing that Peter is going to be speaking of is the whole subject of faith, what it means to enter into a right relationship with God. Secondly, we're going to see in this letter Peter laying out for us the foundation for our faith, the never-changing Word of God. We're also going to see Peter offering some very pointed and powerful insights into the whole subject of false prophets in this letter, those who would distort the Word of God. And finally, we're going to see Peter wrapping things up by giving us an incredibly penetrating view of our future, what God's will and His plans are for this world, how God is going to tie all the loose ends together when the Lord returns. Now, the subject that Peter is going to be turning to here today is the subject of faith. And we pick things up in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 with these words. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Well, Peter has spoken a mouthful in a very small amount of verses. But as we focus in, it's fairly easy to see where Peter is going in his description of faith. He begins by describing to us what we could call the people of faith, those who have truly been impacted by a faith-based relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we see this described. Peter introduces himself, interestingly, as Simon Peter. Now, if you were with us in our study of 1 Peter, you know that this differs a bit from the way Peter introduced himself at the beginning of his first letter. He simply referred to himself in that first letter as Peter. Now, why in this second letter does he give, in essence, his full name? Well, you have to understand something. When Peter refers to himself as Simon Peter, he really is telling you, in two words, a summary statement, if you will, of his entire life. You see, Peter's mama and daddy didn't start out with the idea that their bouncing baby boy would go through life with the name of Peter. He was named Simon. And if you understand anything about Jewish culture, we've mentioned this on a couple of occasions here. When a Jewish person of the time of Christ would give a name to their child, they wouldn't give a name just based on some trendiness of a name or that it sounds good or that it's alliterative with the rest of the name. They would give a name based on the whole idea of trying to bring forth a very important character quality of the child involved. And Simon's parents hit the nail right on the head. You see, the name Simon comes from the Jewish term Simeon, which means shifty or unstable. And as many of you know, that's probably a pretty accurate statement of the kind of character that Simon Peter had before he met Jesus Christ. Peter was never referred to as Peter prior to the time that he met Jesus. Jesus looked at this man whose name meant shifty and unstable and said, "You're going to be Peter. You're going to be like a rock for my people. You're going to be a person that people will look to and be able to find stability and be able to find security and be able to find a certainty of faith in." Now, nothing seemed less likely to those who had known Peter than that Jesus would do that kind of work within his life. In fact, even after walking with Jesus for 3 years, day and night, Peter was still demonstrating quite a bit of that unstable character that we're referring to here. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, we see Peter's desire to be stable and his real character revealed to us here. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus, addressing his disciples at the Last Supper, had some very pointed words for this big fisherman. There he said, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me." Well, if you know the rest of the story, as they say, you know that Jesus' prophecy came true in living color. Despite Peter's best intentions, his fleshly attempts to follow Jesus, Peter instead ended up denying him 3 times on the night that Jesus was betrayed. But the most marvelous thing about the gospel is that it is really good news, and it's good news in a very personal way. It certainly was for Peter. Because although Peter did what we would call the ultimate spiritual face plant that night, Jesus was not finished with him yet. And through a beautiful picture of restoration, if you'd like to read through this account, it's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Although Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, Jesus gave him the opportunity to reaffirm his love 3 times. And through that reaffirmation and restoration, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter became that rock-solid individual that he could have only dreamed of being prior to knowing the Lord. And so, when Peter introduces himself in this letter as Simon Peter, in essence, he's saying, "Look, I am the poster child of what God can do in a life. You see where I was at the beginning. You see where I am right now. If you see anything in my life," Peter is saying, even by giving us this name, "the good things you see in me are simply a result of what the Lord has done in His mercy and in His love for me." And you know, just as Simon Peter introduces himself in that significant way, do you realize that God desires for us to have a similar story to tell people? We are to be the before and after picture of the impact of the presence and the filling and the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't come into our lives to take us as we are and just kind of add something to it. A lot of people will look at a relationship with God and say, "Well, I'm a very nice person and now I go to church. Or now I believe this on top of it." You see, the Bible insists in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And just as Simon Peter could refer to himself as the ultimate before and after poster child of the impact of the grace of God, so you and I are called to be that kind of a picture to the world. Not walking around in our spiritual pride saying, "Well, gee, God loves nice little religious people like me." But rather, people who say, "Oh boy, I'll tell you what, if there's anything I've got going in my life, it's that the grace of God is able to touch and to minister and to build up people as fallen, as frail, as fragile as me. And if He can do that for me, He can certainly do that for you." Simon Peter, this apostle, begins his last letter by not forgetting where he came from. Christian, do you remember where you came from? Do Do you remember what it was like in your life before you knew Jesus Christ? Have you looked at yourself as a before and after picture? You know, I think that can be such a blessing to us, because oftentimes we forget exactly what God saved us from. Exactly what difference Jesus Christ made in our lives. Simon Peter never forgot it. We should not forget it. Now look who Peter addresses this letter to. He writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, Peter's audience here is somewhat general. He is writing from Rome. He is probably writing from a prison situation in Rome. In fact, it is unlikely that there's any other explanation for the nature of this letter than the fact that it is a prison letter. But notice something. Simon Peter, a man who has had a track record with God, a man who has had quite an adventurous life with God, a man who could, if anybody else in the Christian life ever could, pull rank in terms of where he stood with God, refuses to do so. I mean, Peter could have said to these people, "Well, you know, I'm Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and don't you ever forget that I'm an apostle. Now, you people over there have faith in Jesus, and that's all well and good, but I'm a super saint, you see. I was the one who climbed out of the boat and walked on the water with Jesus. I was part of the inner circle, the ones that he took around to see, you know, the miracles nobody else ever saw. I was the one who was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw a preview of heavenly glory. I saw the resurrected Lord. I preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people came to know the Lord that day." And don't you ever forget it. You see, there's the varsity on God's team and there's the JVs. I'm on the varsity. You people are the JVs. And there's a lot of Christians, particularly in Christian leadership, that tend to take on these kind of airs. But Peter never did. Notice what he says there. "To those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." What Peter is saying in that passage is, look, gang, we are all cut out of the same cloth. We all have the same standing before God. There's no such thing as the elite and the peon in God's kingdom. There are no upper, middle, and lower class Christians. All of us stand before God for one reason, because we have taken God up on His offer of forgiveness. And you know, that's one thing I love about the Christian life. We talk an awful lot in this church about what it means to be saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor plus nothing. Well, one thing that you've got to love about grace is that grace is the great leveler. It is the great lifter of all kinds of distinctions. You know, as soon as you get a group of human beings together, it seems like the first thing that we instinctively want to do is establish the pecking order. We want to figure out who's at the top and who's at the bottom and exactly where we fit in the whole structure. What Peter is saying is, look, in God's kingdom, the pecking order doesn't exist. All of us have received a marvelous gift from God, this like precious faith. And when we understand that, it revolutionizes our relationships with one another. When we realize that the essence of the gospel is one beggar telling another where to find bread. Haughtiness and arrogance and spiritual superiority trips go out the window. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, we see the incredible practical impact that takes place in our lives when we grasp that simple truth. Writing in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul drives this point home by saying, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." You see, that's the kind of attitude that God desires to see within His church. There are no superstars in the Christian life. There are only those who have taken hold of God's promise to forgive and save and redeem those who realize they are powerless to save themselves. That is the like precious faith that Peter writes about. He says, I'm not better than you. I'm saved the same way you are. And if Peter didn't pull rank, perhaps we should think twice before we feel tempted to do the same thing. Now notice what he says here. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Peter even defines for us what this genuine faith is all about. Two very important things if you really want to understand what the essence of the Christian faith is all about. I mean, people write books this thick on what the Christian faith is all about. But if you really want to understand it, if you really want to distill it, if you really want to bring what faith in Jesus Christ is down to a nutshell, I believe it is contained in that final phrase there, faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two very important insights here. The first aspect of the Christian faith that we see described in that simple phrase is this. The Christian faith is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It is faith in who Jesus is. Notice that Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one thing that you and I have to have as a non-negotiable in terms of understanding what makes a Christian and what doesn't make a Christian is this. The true Christian understands who Jesus claimed to be and who He is, no less than God in human flesh. Now, some people will say, oh, well, you know, that's kind of a negotiable issue, and we can fellowship over here with our brethren in this cult and that cult and all this other stuff, and we really don't have to stand for sticking points like this. Folks, the Bible makes no bones about the fact that Jesus Himself is God. He doesn't give us room to maneuver. He doesn't give us room to fudge or finagle on this crucial issue. In the book of John, chapter 14, we see just how upfront Jesus was about His identity and who He was. In the book of John, chapter 14, Jesus has been telling His disciples that He is going away, but to take courage because He was going away to prepare a place for them, and that they would know where He was going and how to get there. Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, said, Lord, we do not know where You're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him. Now, we usually kind of gravitate toward that statement. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we say, wow, that's a mind blower, especially for people in our culture, where all religious rivers are supposed to flow to that one great ocean, which is God. Jesus said, no, there is only one way to God. But notice something else. Jesus backs up that statement by saying, and I have every right to tell you that. Why? Because I am God. Now, His disciples weren't missing this. It was kind of a mind-blowing, almost confusing thing for them. Philip, in verse 8, said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Okay, you're saying there's one way to God. Back it up by showing us God, and we'll be willing to follow You anywhere. But Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say to Me, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The word that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but My Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. You know, this simple statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 14 is that which separates Jesus Christ from any other religious figure the world has ever known. Muhammad, Buddha, yeah, you name the religious leader that you want to mention. All of them had a common theme. Hey, follow Me and I will show you the way to God. Jesus blows all of us out of the water by taking it one step further. He said, I will not only show you the way to God, I am the way to God. In fact, He even takes it one step further than that. He says, I am the God whose way you are seeking. And so, Peter tells us that part and parcel of what real faith is understanding who Jesus is and who He claims to be. One cannot be a Christian unless one acknowledges the divinity, the deity, the Godship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice something else here. Faith in Jesus is not only faith in who Jesus is, that He is God, but it is also faith in what Jesus did for us, what He has done for us. Notice what it says here, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ done for us? He has made people like you and me righteous in the presence of Almighty God. He has forgiven us our sins by bearing our sins when He died on the cross. We are told that God accepted His sacrifice by showing us and raising Him from the dead. And now, because of what Jesus has done, you and I can receive, not on the basis of our good works or our good intentions or our New Year's-like resolutions that, by golly, this year I'm going to try harder to be holy, God, but on the basis of His forgiveness and mercy alone, you and I can be right with God. We can have right standing with God. We can be something the Bible calls justified before God, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God receives us. Why? Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God clothes us with the very righteousness of Jesus Himself. When God looks at you and me, He does not see our spotted track record and all of our horrible failings in the past. He looks at us and He sees us as being in Christ, as being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, as being forgiven of our sins by Jesus Christ. And what an incredible privilege that is. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 61 and verse 10, prophetically looking forward to this incredible gift of right standing before God, the prophet Isaiah rejoiced before the Lord. He said in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Oh, folks, that is our joy as believers, knowing that our sin is nothing we bear anymore. You know, the words of the hymn writer, Horatio Spafford, who wrote the great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, are very apt to describe the joy we have as Christians, receiving the grace and forgiveness of our God. He wrote, My sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not the part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Folks, do you understand what faith in Jesus Christ does for us personally? There are so many of us who walk around with our pasts dragging behind us like a ball and chain. There are so many of us who believe in our heart of hearts that we have to do all kinds of religious works to somehow make up for our past. You know, religion says to us, do this, do that, do the other. Keep our laundry list of commandments and God will accept you. But the righteousness which Jesus Christ presents to you and me doesn't say, do this. It says rather, it has already been done. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, He bowed His head and died. Do you know what He was saying? He was saying, your salvation, my salvation, the price that was to be paid for your sins and mine had been paid in full. Folks, that's what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. It's not some sanctified works trip. It's not some little boy or girl scout troop for people. It is rejoicing in the realization that what we could not do for ourselves, purchasing our own right standing before God, God in His mercy, His love, and grace has done for us. And so we see the incredible impact that faith has on people on a personal level. Peter says, faith has changed my whole life. Faith has taken you and me, it's put us on the same level. Faith is that which gives us a glorious assurance of our future. You know, when you begin to understand that, it transforms your whole sense of identity. There are so many in this world who struggle with that question, who am I? What am I really here for? You know, those are the questions that are often asked by people who go through what we call in our culture midlife crisis. And you see these guys going out and blowing huge amounts of sums to buy a sports car and wearing the gold chains and having their shirts undone down to here. Or you see women who just turn tail and walk away from their families because they feel unfulfilled. They feel empty inside. They say there's got to be more to life than all of this. Well, when our identity is in Jesus Christ, when our identity is not based on the things we do or on what other people think about us, but our identity is solely and firmly rooted on that rock-solid foundation of God's love for us, we discover something that can transform the way you look at life. Life is not about me. Life is not about you. Life is about Jesus Christ. He is our reason for living. As Paul said in Romans chapter 11, for from Him and of Him and to Him and for Him are all things, including you and me. And when I understand that, when I understand that life isn't about me, it's about God, well, I'll tell you what, it changes the whole way I look at myself. It changes the whole way I look at relationships. It changes the whole perspective I have about satisfaction and fulfillment in life. It takes me out of the what's in it for me mode and changes me to the point where in the morning when I wake up, I find myself saying, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. It's all about Him. Faith gives us that point of view. But look what else faith grants to us. In verses 2 and 3, we see what we could call the provision of faith. Peter writing there says, grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now here we see what I think we could call the sign of true faith. When you have true faith in Jesus Christ, you fall in love with the whole idea of God's grace. The more you walk with the Lord, the more you discover that the most marvelous truth in all of Scripture is not the truth that, say, Jesus is coming back again, although that's a mind-blower. It's not the truth that God desires to reach and to save every individual in this world. It's the truth that God has provided for us a way of salvation apart from works, apart from our struggles and our striving. That God accepts us and lavishes upon us His incredible gifts at Christ's expense. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul understood that concept. If there was ever a guy who I think would have been prone to fall into a works trip, it would have been Paul. I mean, after all, Paul did some pretty amazing good works in his life. But listen to what Paul said was his ultimate desire in life, his ultimate ambition in life. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he writes, but what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What was Paul's whole focus in life? Grace. Not what he could do for God, but what God had done for him. And folks, that needs to be our focus as well. Why? Because the more you focus on grace, the more you understand that God loves and accepts you unconditionally. Guess what comes right along with it? Something we could call the Siamese twins of Scripture. Grace is always linked with what?
You want peace in your walk with God? You want peace in your relationships with others? Understand God's unconditional, unmerited favor. Because when we understand that, we realize that we don't have to do some kind of religious dog and pony show to be accepted before the Lord. We already are accepted. We are welcomed in His presence. And that brings great peace to our lives. How does that affect our relationships with one another? Well, when I realize that I am not saved by my good works, that I'm no better than anybody else, and that God has been so good to me as to pour out this love and forgiveness on me without any cost to me whatsoever. How in the world, then, can I turn and look at others and expect them to perform well for me before I will accept them? If God has forgiven me freely in Christ, then I am called to freely forgive, and so are you. If God has loved me freely in Christ Jesus, not on the basis of my response, but just because it is His nature to love, surely it should be my ambition in life, and yours as well, to come before the Lord and say, fill me with that same kind of love, Lord Jesus. May I be a person who knows grace and peace. And that's the sign of true faith. If you really want to know if you're growing up in your walk with the Lord, don't measure it on your spiritual resume and the things you've accomplished for the Lord. Measure it only and solely and completely on how deeply you are beginning to get in touch for that unconditional love of Jesus Christ and how His peace will overflow you. Notice what else Paul talks about here. Not only the sign of true faith, but the strength of true faith. Look at verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now there's an incredible promise. Peter says that God has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Now, there are those of the name it and claim it and blab it and grab it set who will come to this passage and say, see, it says God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, God is giving to me that new Rolls Royce I'm claiming, that new Mercedes-Benz that I know I need for life and godliness. If it's real living that you're after, that's what you need. So I'm claiming this and God's going to give it to me. And there's people that just run on that and draw in great crowds and you know, present all these wonderful stories about how God blessed them with a solid gold shower fixture, and people eat it all up. But notice what this passage is saying. God gives to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Do you realize that there's a limiter on that promise? God has given to us all things pertaining to life, for sure. But life and godliness is what God is after. What God is saying in this passage, quite simply, is this. I will give you everything you need in life, but I will not give you anything in life that is going to take you away from a relationship with me. And you know, I love that about the Lord. Because God is interested in giving us something that's of far greater value, far more precious than a brand new Mercedes-Benz. God is interested in giving to people, you and me, the gift of godliness with contentment. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 6, we see how precious that is in the sight of God. In 1 Peter chapter 6 and verse 6, we read these words. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on that eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession and the presence of many witnesses. Do you understand what Paul is relating there? He's saying, look, you can't take anything with you. There's no such thing as a hearse pulling a U-Haul, folks. You leave it all behind. But when you realize that God will give you everything that you need in life as you ask for it, you can have an amazingly different view of what real life is all about. You see, from God's economy, it works this way. If you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, guess what? You don't need it. And sometimes the not having things and the patience that comes with waiting for something that you desire intensely is a tool that God can use to create far more lasting and eternal benefit within our life than if God suddenly became the great vending machine in the sky and you put in the right scriptural quarter and He'll cough out everything you need. You see, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Folks, this is the subject of true faith. When you come to true faith in Jesus Christ, you fall in love with Jesus. You begin reading through the Gospels. You can't get enough of understanding how the Lord lived when He was in this world. You start pouring through the Old Testament because you desire to gain insights into the prophecies about our Lord. You want to know Jesus. You know, that's what true faith is all about. It's not walking around saying, "What's in it for me?" It's walking around saying, "How can I know Him more? How can I use this day to draw closer to our Lord Jesus Christ?" You see, that's how we receive the ultimate provision of faith. Life's greatest payoff, folks, quite simply, is a deep and abiding relationship with God. King David grasped that in Psalm 131. At the end of his life, David wrote these words, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever." You see, that's where the Lord wants to bring you. That's where He wants to bring me, just to be that contented child, if you will, held in the loving arms of God. That's what true faith produces in our life. But notice the changes that faith also makes in our life. Verse 4, Peter writes, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." Do you realize that this book that's sitting in your lap this morning is God's promise book to you? It's a love letter from the Lord. It's His way of telling you how much He cares about you, but it's also His way of letting you know all the wonderful things that He desires to do within your life. And when you begin to understand that, boy, it blows your mind. It changes the whole way you look at Scripture. How many of you ever tried to read the Bible before you gave your life to Jesus Christ? It was a closed book, right? You could hardly understand it. Why? Because you didn't know the author. But once you come to know the author, once you begin to understand how much He loves you, suddenly this book doesn't become a musty, dusty old relic of ages past. It becomes as relevant to you as the last love letter you received from your sweetheart. It's God's way of saying, "I care for you." Peter has fallen head over tea kettles in love with the Word. He talks about God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. But notice what these promises reveal to us. That through these you might become partakers of the divine nature. Folks, the most marvelous, most mind-blowing truth of Christianity is this. We do not approach God from a distance. We do not look at God and admire Him from afar. The Scripture tells us instead that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, God, through His Holy Spirit, took up residency within your life. You became, as Peter put it, partakers of the divine nature. God is no longer 10 million light years away. He is closer than a heartbeat, closer than a brother. That's why Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and live in him and he in me." Intimacy is available with God through the promises of the Word. But notice the ultimate product of this. Peter writes, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Folks, very important statement there. Grace is not the get-out-of-jail-free card for a life of excess. Some people say, "Oh, well, you Christians, you know, You sow your wild oats 6 days a week, and then Sunday you come to church and pray for crop failure. Isn't that what your faith is all about? Can you live like hell here on earth and then prevail upon the goodness of heaven? No, that's not what Christianity is all about. It's not an instruction manual for hypocrites. Rather, when the Lord takes up residency within our lives, when we begin to understand God's goodness and His overwhelming compassions for us, we realize that we have the opportunity to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We don't have to play the world's games. We don't have to reach for the same brass ring that the world so desperately wants. We don't have to walk around saying, "What's in it for me? Where can I find fulfillment?" Why? Because we found fulfillment. We have found the security that comes from an unconditional love from God. We have found the significance that comes from understanding that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. And each and every day can be just like a movie of the week, with God, the director behind the scenes, setting up every dramatic moment. A fulfillment and excitement in life the world cannot match. How do you enter into all of this? By faith. By simply saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe You sent Your Son. Yes, Lord, I believe He died for me. Yes, Lord, I want to walk in that love and unconditional grace that You pour out upon Your people." Just as simple as that. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, a group of truth seekers from Jesus' day said to Him a very important question. They said to Him, "What should we do that we should work the works of God?" And Jesus replied in a way that rattles our cages even to this day. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the One whom He has sent." Faith, it's a mind blower, it's a life changer, it's a heart transformer. Do you know true faith today?